Look at Jesus. He's spending all his time with tax collectors and sinners. How can he possibly be a messenger from God? That's what the Pharisees and scribes were saying effectively in verse 2 of our passage. Now, who were tax collectors and sinners? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, they were people that other Jews wanted nothing to do with, because they were seen as people who were living in blatant sin. They were not living or not even trying to keep God's law. And so other Jews didn't want anything to do with them. But these outcasts, these tax collectors and sinners, they were coming to Jesus. Can you see that in verse 1? Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They were drawing near to Jesus, wanting to hear what he had to say. And Jesus seemed to be going out of his way to give time to them. He was even eating with them. And so the thought was, the Jewish leader's thought was this: if God is so utterly holy, how could a messenger from God, or indeed God himself, come in the flesh, which is what Jesus claimed to be? How can someone like that bear spending any more time with wrongdoers than they possibly have to? The problem was that these Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders of the Jewish people, although they knew much of the Word of God, they didn't understand the heart of God. And they didn't understand why Jesus had come into this world. And so in our passage, Jesus tells three stories to help them understand why he has been sent into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Our message tonight is entitled God's Heart for the Lost. Here's point number one. It's story number one. A lost sheep. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 down to verse 7. There was a man. He has 100 sheep. But one day, one of them is missing. What does he do? Does he say, "Well, I've still got 99 perfectly good sheep. I won't bother with that one. It might come back to me one day. We'll just let it be." Is that what he does? No. What does he do? He goes into the wilderness and goes after the one which is lost. How long does he look for? How far does he look? We're not told. What we are told is he keeps going and keeps seeking this lost sheep until he finds it. He does whatever it takes to find this one lost sheep. And when he finds it, it says there in verse 5, it says that he picks the sheep up, lays it on his shoulders with rejoicing. That word rejoicing, if you look at the original Greek language, it means that he put it on his shoulders with delight. Rejoicing. And he's so excited about finding this lost sheep that when he gets home, he goes to all his friends and neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me." That means be happy with me. Come and celebrate with me because I found my sheep that was lost. A lost sheep. Number two. Story number two. A lost coin. There's a woman, and she has 10 silver coins. These aren't pennies. These are precious things. These are important to her. And she loses one of them. I wonder if any of the married ladies here, if they lost their wedding ring, what would you do? Would you say, "Ah, it'll turn up someday. probably behind the sofa somewhere. It'll come around one day. Would you do that? I don't think so. I think you probably would do what this lady does. She cleans the whole house. She turns over everything. She keeps seeking until she finds that lost coin, that precious silver coin. And when she finds it, again, it says that she is delighted. She goes to her friends and her neighbors in verse 9 and says, "Rejoice with me." Again, be happy with me, happy for me. Come and celebrate with me because I have found my lost coin. Now, what's the point of these two parables? Well, we don't have to wonder about it. Jesus tells us. He tells us it twice, once in verse 6 and once in verse 10. Sorry, verse 7 and verse 10. Reading verse 10, it says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The point is this, that it thrills the heart of God to see sinners repent, turn from their sin and turn back to Him. And because it thrills the heart of God to see this, God doesn't just wait for sinners to come to Him. He goes and finds them. He goes and finds them and changes their hearts that once hated Him so that they will love Him and turn to Him. God loves to see sinners repenting, coming to Him. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, God has given you a job, a special job. He's given it to all Christians. He tells us in several of the Gospels, but I'm thinking particularly here of Mark 16, at the end of Mark 16, He tells us that we must go into the world and tell people about Jesus. Why? Because just as He goes to seek out sinners and draw them to Himself, we are called to go out and share the good news of God's love and God's goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ with sinners too. We aren't supposed to simply wait at church, put a sign on the door, and wait for people to come, although that is a good thing to do. We're called to go out. Imagine if the early church had just stayed in Jerusalem and waited for people to come. We're called to do this as well, to seek the lost. We can't save them, but we are called to seek them. That's point number 2, a lost coin. So there's the first two stories. Now we have story number 3. Story number 3, in essence, has the same message, but it tells it from a slightly different angle. It's more from the perspective of us. Of sinners. And it gives us more detail about this heart of God that loves to save sinners, loves to see sinners coming to Him. So point number 3, start of story number 3. A blatant sinner starts in verse 11. A blatant sinner. There was a man, and he has 2 sons. And the younger son comes to the father and says, in effect, "I want the stuff that is coming to me when you die. I want it now. I want it now. I can't wait for you to die. I must have it now. Give me your stuff." And amazingly, the father in the story does just that. The end of verse 12, it says that he divided his livelihood between his 2 sons, just as the younger son had asked. What does the younger son do? Does he show any gratitude? Any love? Does he feel bad at all about the way he's spoken to his father? Doesn't seem like it. Tells us in verse 13, that not many days have gone by when the younger son leaves home Can you see what it says about where he goes? He journeys to a far country. In other words, he doesn't just go to the town down the road or to the other county. He goes to a land far, far away. He's trying to get as far away from his father, far away from anyone who can watch what he's doing, so that he can go and do whatever he feels like without anyone judging him from home, without anyone from home finding out. Can you see what it says about what he does in this land far, far away? It says at the end of verse 13, it says, "And there, in this country, there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." We don't tend to use the word prodigal so much today, do we? It's not one that we use very often. What does it mean? Well, we can get a sense from looking at other versions, other translations of the Bible. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, says he wasted his possessions in riotous living. The ESV says he wasted it in reckless living. But if we look at the original language, it's not saying that he just didn't know how to budget and he was just a bit frivolous and bought a few too many things that he shouldn't have bought. No, the original says really that he lived in a way which was lacking moral restraint. He was indulging in sensual pleasures or vices. And we can see this, it's mentioned in our parable. If you go all the way down in the story, if you go all the way down to verse 30, can you see what his older brother says about him? "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." Jesus doesn't make any effort in this story to suggest that that isn't true of the younger son. So it's as if this younger son, he goes as far away from home as he possibly can. He wants to get away from any accountability. And when he gets to that land far, far away, he finds the seediest, darkest nightclub he possibly can on the wrong side of town. He takes all that wealth, all those possessions his father has given him, and he dumps it on the bar. And he says, "How far in sin will all this get me?" Does that describe anything in your life? Does that describe you this evening or in the past? Or will it describe you tomorrow morning? How far in sin can I go? I don't want to be held accountable. I don't want anyone to see, but I want to get on in sin. Now, young people, I just want to speak to you briefly on this point. I love a good story, whether it's in a book, in a movie, in a film, on an audiobook. I love a good story. And I think that as Christians who know the most or should know the most about the Creator God who has given us every good gift, we should be the ones who know how to enjoy creativity and imagination the most and in the best way. I think that's true. But you know, and I know, let's be real about this, that you don't have to wait till you go to university. You don't have to wait till you move out of home to live like this young man. All you need is the right book, a smartphone, a laptop, an Xbox, a PlayStation, or whatever other console you care to think about. And you can live something like this young man, can't you? Unaccountable to anyone. No one's watching. And trying out all sorts of different sins. I'm not saying that mobile phones and all those other technologies are wrong. But it's true, isn't it? And you'll find other people who will tell you that what you're doing is perfectly okay. It's perfectly reasonable. You're not harming anyone. and it won't do you any harm. But that's not true. It's not true. Point number four. A ruined sinner. A ruined sinner. Let's look at verse 14. There comes that time in this young man's life where he has burnt through everything. He's wasted it all. He doesn't have a penny left to his name. And then a great famine hits that land. There's no food. And in their own desperation, no one else is willing to spare a thought for him. So he's left to starve. And in the end, in verse 16, he ends up in a pigsty, feeding pigs, starving, wishing that he could eat the muck that is being fed to the pigs. You know, sin promises an awful lot, doesn't it? And the truth is that sin can feel good. It can even feel comfortable and normal. But sin lies to you. Sin will enslave you so that you cannot get free. It will drag you deeper and deeper into sin till you are doing things that you would never have imagined you would be involved in. And in the end, it will leave you with nothing, and it will drag your soul to hell, from where there is no coming back. Romans 6, verse 15 says, the wages of sin, what sin leaves you with in the end, is death. It's death. It's lying to you. If you were to read the rest of the chapter in Romans 6, you would find how sin ensnares and enslaves us. A ruined sinner. Number five, a repentant sinner. Verse 16. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. There in the pigsty, some point, he begins to think. He begins to think seriously. Perhaps for the first time in a long time. And do you see what he realizes about where he's at? At the end of verse 17, he says, I perish with hunger. He realizes that if he's left in this condition, left where he is, he will perish. He will die. It will be the end of him. But he also remembers that there's hope. He says, I'm starving here and I'm going to die. But I know that at my father's house, even the servants, even the people who work in the house, not even the family, they have plenty of food and food left over. He remembers that there's hope. And then he faces up to who he has been, and he's deeply ashamed. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In other words, I've done things, I've been places, that are so bad that I no longer deserve to be part of my father's family. He's ashamed of what he has done. If we go back to verse 18, he recognizes something else, and this is very important. We must remember this. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. As he's thinking through the way that he's lived, he realizes that he's not only sinned against his father and his family, the way he's treated them, but his sin is against God. God, who made the rules that are good rules, that has given him everything that he has that is good. He's thrown it back in God's face. And God's seen everything. But there's something else, isn't there, in verse 18? He decides to do something. I will arise and go to my father. Verse 18. He decides that he wants to own up to what he's done. And he longs to do whatever is needed to make things right. He wants to change. But there's one other thing that he does. And it's very important. It's very important. He gets up and he goes home. You know, sometimes we can feel bad. We can realize that we're in deep trouble. We can understand that at some point we need to do something about this. But then we put it to one side. We'll think about that another day. When things are a bit more desperate, we'll come back to that. He doesn't do that. He puts it into action. He knows what needs to be done. He gets up and he goes home. Do you know what the word repentance means? This is an illustration of what repentance is. It's recognizing your desperate need. It's turning away from sin and turning back to God. In your heart and in your life. Do you know anything of repentance? Have you experienced anything like this? Have you sat down and thought about your life, the places you have been, the things you have done? Do you understand that if you stand before God based on what you have done with your life, you're in real trouble? Have you realized this hope? Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And have you turned to him and asked him to save you? But there's one other thing I want to just mention about repentance here. And it's, again, very, very important. What does he go home with? Does he take anything home with him? Does he take, I don't know, a t-shirt from the gift shop in the big city? He goes home with nothing, doesn't he? Nothing. Because he has nothing. We know that he has nothing. He goes home with nothing. Friends, when we come to God in repentance, we have to come with nothing too. See, the tendency of our sinful hearts, our prideful hearts, is to say, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. But I've got to go to God with something. I can't go just like this. I've got to at least show that I've turned over a new leaf. I've got to work at it a bit by myself so that I can show him that really, deep down, I'm a good person. I've got it in me to change. A real repentant heart realizes that they're enslaved to sin. A real repentant heart realizes that they have nothing to bring but their sin to confess. A repentant sinner. Next part of our story. Number 6. A restored sinner. Verse 20. Second part of verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then what does his father do? He says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. I wonder if you've ever been to the beach on a really windy day. One of those beaches that has a big rocky outlet coming down to the sea. Have you seen some of those waves? Those massive waves? That's how we're supposed to experience this passage about the Father's love. It swells and it swells. One thing builds upon another until crashing down on our souls becomes a realization of God's great love to sinners. Verse 20, what does the father do when his son returns? When he sees his son, the father has compassion on him. He doesn't stand there with his arms crossed, waiting for his son with a scowl on his face. You can come in, but you're coming through the back door and you'll have to spend some time thinking about what you've done. No. He sees his son. He has compassion. He sees him in his rags, his body destroyed by hunger, and his heart is full of compassion for his son. And he doesn't stand there and wait for his son to come to him. He runs out as fast as he can to meet his son. And then he embraces him, rags and all. His son begins to confess his sin to his father. But before he gets halfway through, the father is calling for clothes to be brought and sandals to be put on his feet and rings on his finger. What he's doing there is saying in the culture of the day, put those parts of clothing on my son that will make him stand out, mark him out as an accepted and loved child of mine. And so the rags are covered. The weary feet have sandals put on them and a ring on his finger. But he's not done. He's excited. He's overjoyed to see his son. So just like in the first two parables, what does he want to do? He wants to celebrate. He throws a party, verse 23, that he can express the joy he has at his son's return. What's the point of this parable? What's the main point? The big thought behind it? I think you can see it, can't you? What kinds of sinners will be welcomed back by God? I think the answer is clear, isn't it? All sinners who repent are welcomed back by God. But not simply welcome and sort of shown the back door and allowed into the family, but you have to think about what you've done for a while and we won't talk for a bit. No. They're welcomed back with great joy. They're welcomed back with delight. Such is the heart of God for sinners who turn to him. Are you a sinner? I'm not asking you whether or not you read your Bible this morning or yesterday morning. I'm not asking you how regularly, if at all, you pray. I'm not asking you whether or not you go to church. I'm not asking you to explain, if you can explain the difference between justification and sanctification or any other doctrine. I'm not asking you how well you know your Bible. Are you a sinner? I know I am. If you are, then here is great news for you. What Jesus is saying here is this to us sinners. No matter what you may have done, no matter where you may have been, if you turn from your sin and put your hope in all that Jesus is and all that he has done, then your sins are forgiven. You are declared to be righteous in God's sight, and he welcomes you into his family and will begin the work of making you ready for heaven. Repentant sinners can be sure of a warm welcome by God. How can God do that? God who is holy. A God who is so holy and pure that sin cannot stand in his presence. How can he forgive sin? How can he welcome sinners in? Romans 5 verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God can do that because he sent his Son into this world to die for sin, sins like yours and mine. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus was not only nailed and hung there bleeding and dying, gasping for breath, his back ripped open, the thorns drawing blood from his head. He didn't just die in physical agony, he died in spiritual agony too. Because on that cross, the sins of all his people were laid on him. God can forgive your sin because Jesus has taken your punishment for you. Because on the cross, because God the Father loved you so much, and because God the Son loves you so much, God the Son was treated as though he had lived your life, so that you can now be treated as though you had lived his, if you repent. So why delay? Why play around with sin anymore? Why hold back? Your sin is going to kill you. It's going to ruin you. It's going to drag you to hell. But here is forgiveness. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Everything has been done. Trust in Jesus. See, that's what it means to come back to God. It means to trust his promise to accept you, to forgive you, and cast all your hope upon what he has promised to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come back to God. Why delay it any longer? Final point then. Number 7. Last part of our story. A self-righteous sinner. You see, the family's partying, full of joy. But then the older brother returns home in verse 25. And he hears all the music and dancing and he wants to know what's going on. And when he finds out that all this fuss is because his brother has come home, he's furious and he refuses to go into the house. So in verse 28, the father comes out to him and pleads with him to come into the party. Join in. But the older brother is not having any of it. Do you see what he says in verse 29? "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He won't listen to his father because Number one, verse 29, he thinks the Father has not given him what he deserves. When it says, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you," the original language says that he's been slaving for his Father. He has no love for his Father in that sense. He has no joy in serving his Father. He says, "I've been slaving away all these years for you." And he says, "Why haven't you given me more? Why haven't you given me what I deserve?" He doesn't think the Father has given him what he deserves. And the other reason he's angry, verse 30, is because the younger brother has been shown undeserved love. "But as soon as this son of yours came home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You're throwing a party for him. He should be thrown out the back door. We should have nothing to do with him. And you're throwing him a party? And I get nothing? Really? You see, he thinks he's owed so much, and everything that he's owed is being given to his younger brother. He doesn't deserve it, but I do. See, he's just like the Pharisees and scribes at the beginning of this chapter, isn't he? He wants God's kingdom to be all based on merit, what you do, your good works. And he wants that because he can't see that he is undeserving of his Father's love too. See, when we think we're okay, when we think we're good enough for God, we start to demand things from God. We start to become bitter with God. We lose sight of all that he has done for us. What's the Father's response in verse 31? "Son, you have always been with me. You are always with me. And all that I have is yours." Son, you're forgetting. Everything that is mine, I've given to you. Look at all the good things. Look at how I have blessed you. Look at how I have poured out so much for you. You've forgotten. Even though you treat me like this, and you view me as a slave master rather than your loving Father. Christian, has your heart become cold towards God? I know that this is really God speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, but let's talk about us for a minute. Has your heart become cold towards God? Have you no heart for serving him or for the lost around you? Could it be that you've lost sight of your sin and how much God has done for you? If we're cold tonight towards God, if we find serving him to be a laborious thing, slavery, we need to go back to the cross. We need to think about all the ways that we have failed God, all the ways we have sinned against him, our selfishness and our pride. And we need to remember that despite it all, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us. Saved us with his own life. What did he give for us? In a sense, he gave us everything, didn't he? Gave his life for you, knowing your thoughts, knowing your words, every last one, what you said about him, what you've said about other people, the way you've blasphemed him, perhaps, where you've gone. He knew it all. And he died for you. We were thinking a few weeks ago, weren't we, about that passage in Luke 7, weren't we, about that woman who came to the Pharisee's house. And Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Why does she love much? Because she knew how great a sinner she was. She knew she was a great sinner. And she knew that Christ was a great Savior. So she loved him. But Jesus goes on in that passage in Luke 7, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Why does the Father celebrate in this way? Well, he says it twice in our passage, in verse 32 and in verse 24. But let's go to verse 32 to finish off. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In other words, the father's saying this: how can I not celebrate? How can I not rejoice? How can I not be glad? A precious child has come home. A sinner has repented and come to me, and my heart is full of joy. Why did Jesus welcome sinners to him? Why did he spend time with them? Because he delights to save sinners. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Do you love him? Because if you love him, then this will also be your great desire and the great work that you put your life to see sinners saved and brought home.